Nice to see you all out tonight on a kind of a cold and barren evening. Looked out this morning and saw that snow. I felt like the groundhog. Saw my shot. I wanted to go back in for another 30 days. But I'm glad you're out here tonight. Now, we're not going to do a lot of reviewing because I found out from experience that if I spend a lot of time going over last night's lesson, I don't have much time for the one that's before me. So if you weren't out last night, all I can tell you is this, that we were looking mainly at the court wall and the pillars of the court and the lessons that they told. And if you can remember this much, because I'm sure that most of what you've heard will go along with other things, you can't retain them. I wish I could retain all that I've heard. But if you can remember this much in connection with the court law, that this linen hanging tells us the story of our Lord Jesus. We might say the court law gives us the truth of what the world must have seen in Jesus. And the pillars tell us of the responsibility of the believers in this world, what the world should see in the Christian. And one thing we did try to press as hard as we could, and that was that these pillars had one specific function, that was to hold up that linen hanging. And if that linen hanging represents our Savior and His character, then we can see that the Christian has a full-time job, responsibility to display the character of Christ in his life. And no matter what his work is, whether it's in the home or out of the home, in business, or school, this is our whole career. And there's nothing better than that. I often think of the Goldsmith boys that lived next to us when we first moved to Wichita. And they had a parking lot downtown. And they had a little slogan painted over the top of the parking lot, and it went like this. We preach Christ for a living, and we park cars to pay expenses. And I've never forgotten, because that's exactly what we're here for, is to make Christ known. Now tonight we'll be looking at the brazen altar. Tomorrow night we'll be looking at the brazen laver. Then on Wednesday we'll be considering the golden altar, and then possibly on Thursday the golden lampstand, and finally the table of showbread. I don't know what I'll take up for Sunday. I'll finish it out then. However, we'll be thinking maybe tonight about this brazen altar over here. Now, I don't know whether it's ever occurred to you or not, but it's quite likely that none of those people who lived in the days of this tabernacle ever had the real understanding of what it meant, like you and I do today. It's quite likely that they simply saw in it a structure that God had deigned to take up His residence among them, and for that they were very happy. It was the center of all of their life. The sacrifices, the movements, every step they took on the journey was all motivated by the pillar of cloud, which spoke of the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. And whenever this cloud pillar stopped, they stopped. They pitched their tabernacle and pitched their tent. And then whenever this cloud got up and moved, they followed it. So you see, their whole life was centered around the movements of this pillary cloud. It speaks of the presence of the living God, and it ought to be true of us as Christians, that our whole life, our directions, our comings, our goings, our plans, whatever they might be, they all ought to be motivated by the living God. In other words, it'd be nice if we could learn this much, not to be taking steps unless He's leading us in it, or to stop. His stops are just as much ordered as His going for us. So it's quite likely that these people in those days gone by never really had the spiritual understanding of the tabernacle like you and I have tonight. And for this, we can be thankful that God has revealed them to us through His Son, because actually the tabernacle is one of the most graphic pictures and types of the Lord Jesus Christ. Almost every part of the tabernacle presents Christ in one way or another.
And whenever you see the Lord Jesus, right close by you'll see his people. Wherever his people are, you know, the Lord is not far away either. You notice that our artist friend, Mr. Fox, when he designed this tabernacle chart, that he put the vessels in the order that we see them here in the picture, but as he laid them out, looking at them like from a helicopter, we would see the ark, of course, in the holy place, and then in the holy place, these three vessels, and then in the court, we had the laver, and then by the gate, the brazen altar, and you see how he's put the form of the cross all around it, which tells us, in his way, that all of these things portray the work, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. We'll see how really clear that comes out as we study it night by night. They tell us, too, that all of these other vessels here could be placed within the confines of the altar, because the altar was about, well, between 8 and 9 feet square, so it was quite a sizable vessel. And all of these other things could have been put within the compass of it. And if that would be true, I'm not saying it is, but if it were true, then I think it suggests this thought, that all the blessings that we have in Christ come to us by way of the cross. The cross of Christ encompasses everything. So you see, if a person misses the cross work of Christ, he misses every blessing that God has for him. And if a person does come to know God through the cross work of the Lord Jesus, then all the consequent blessings are his to appropriate. All right, let's open our Bibles now for our reading tonight from the book of Exodus chapter 27 again. And this time we'll start reading from verse 1 down to verse 8. Exodus 27, verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, or, as your margin says, acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof shalt thou make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. Now, I may pause here for just this brief moment. I don't know what that would mean unless the grate which was in the center, midway between the bottom and the top, that this grate extended like a kind of catwalk around the altar so that the priest may stand on it and reach in and take care of the sacrifices that was laying on the grate inside. However, Mr. Fox did not extend it like that. I don't know. I'm saying that's a possibility. This is what it means here. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make stays for the altar, stays of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the stave shall be put into the ring, and the stave shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it. As it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. We have 8 verses dealing with the construction of the brazen altar. And we learn as we look at these scriptures that this altar was composed of wood and brass. It had a grate that extended all over the center portion of the altar in the middle upon which the sacrifice, no doubt, was laid. There were shovels, and there were pans, and there were vessels that were all used to take care of the fire and the ashes and so on, and to move, perhaps to move the sacrifice in different positions as it was being offered up. There were staves that were used, as you see here in the picture, so that when traveling time came, the altar was carried on the journey. It was carried by men. It wasn't put on a cart. And this brazen altar was one of the most common places of meeting in the life of an Israelite. Over and over and over and over again, day in and day out, week in and week out, month after month, year after year, this altar knew what it was to have sacrifice on. You know what can't help but impress you as a Christian tonight? That when we think of Calvary, there was one sacrifice which for all time met the needs of man and satisfied the heart of God. Those Israelites never knew a sacrifice that accomplished anything really. They knew sacrifices that covered sin for a little while. And when the Day of Atonement rolled around, they saw the priest, the high priest, going into the holiest place of all, and with blood and coming out, and blessed the people, and they were glad that their sins were covered for another year. But they never knew what you and I know. They never knew the real forgiveness of sins. They never knew that. They knew sins covered. And the book of Romans tells us that all these sins that were covered by blood and then more sins and more blood and more sins and more blood, sacrifices and sins and blood, year after year after year, were simply sins that were, you might say, held in abeyance. Until the time came that the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, came on the scene. And by His sacrifice, He removed forever that which these animal sacrifices could never do. Now, I think that anybody just using common reasoning can understand that it wouldn't be proper for the sins of a man to be atoned for completely by the blood of an animal. So you see, these were all pictures. God spoke to Israel in picture form, figure and type. And then the time came when the fulfillment of these types and figures, our Lord Jesus came onto the scene, and then we have everything in perfect order. Well, I'm going to take this rather simply tonight and try to pick up a few thoughts as we go along from place to place in these 8 verses. And maybe they'll help you and me both to appreciate again the cross work of the Lord Jesus. Since we're talking about the altar, I think we can say that we're really within the precincts of Calvary when we talk about the cross of Christ. The altar is a very fitting figure of the cross of Christ. Now, there are 3 terms that are used in connection with the altar. For example, the word altar itself literally means to lift up. That's all it means. You can see the reason for that. The only way they could get the sacrifice on the altar, it had to be lifted up. Now, you know, none of those animals got on the altar willingly. They were tied to the horns of the altar, and they were killed, and then they were put on the altar. And this required effort. It required work. And what does John tell us in the 12th chapter, verse 32? He records these words of Jesus when he said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." So the word altar, which means to lift up, points on down to that time when our Lord Jesus would be lifted up. And Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." What an attraction. What a drawing. What an accomplishment. And the second thing we learn about the altar term is that it means the altar of a burnt sacrifice. And for this, I think I'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, because this gives us, to my thinking, the best explanation of it. Verse 1. "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." The altar was called the altar of the burnt sacrifice. This links up with Christ, as we have in Ephesians chapter 5, who gave himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for what? A sweet-smelling savor. Did you ever see any death that was sweet? Is there anything particularly attractive about dying? I don't think there is. I'll be perfectly honest with you. I don't see anything very attractive about dying. I've seen people who have died very attractively and very sweetly in the Lord, but death itself isn't anything that a person relishes and say, well, I just can't wait till the day I die. I know M.J. Matthews telling about a man in Ireland that was always saying, my, he says, I just can't wait to get home to heaven. I just can't wait. And everybody thought, my, that man is sure a godly man. He just can't wait to get to heaven. He's just anxious to die. And one day he got very sick, and they called the physicians in to examine him, and the physician said, well, he says, you're a Christian. He says, you can take this. He said, you've got about a week. And this man says, oh my, he says, is it as bad as all that? When you get right down to it, there's not anybody that's too anxious to go. Morton Barber was telling about a man that stopped a bunch of little kids one time, and he says, how many of you kids want to go to heaven? Well, they all raised their hands except one little fellow. And the man censured him and says, well, how come you don't raise your hand? Don't you want to go to heaven when you die? Oh, sure, says the kid, but I thought you were loading up now. Listen, friends, there's none of us here that's too anxious to go. But my Bible tells me that when Jesus gave up his life on the cross at Calvary, it was an offering to God, and it was what? A sweet-smelling savor. And in the death of Christ, he released that which some way gratified the heart of God. It was a sweet-smelling savor to God. I don't know what it was to anybody else. But by virtue of the fact that God was appeased, God was satisfied with what Christ offered in himself on the cross, God has been able to come out tonight and welcome you and me, guilty sinners, and embrace and forgive us with eternal forgiveness. That's the second aspect of the altar. The third one is, it's called the altar by the door of the tabernacle. The altar by the door of the tabernacle. And this brings us to a third truth. Not only do we see the truth of Jesus lifted up, not only do we see the truth of Christ's life released in perfect satisfaction to the heart of God as a sweet-smelling savor, but we learn the third and the final truth, that it's the altar by the door. So you see, at the gate we have decision for salvation, but when we come through the gate, we have provision for salvation. You see, it wouldn't make a bit of difference if I put my faith in a Jesus unless he was the provision that God provided. This has got to be true, friends. There are many people that make a decision to become a Christian, and they put their confidence and faith in something which has never satisfied God. We read nothing about water satisfying God, nothing about man's work satisfying God. Only one thing came up to God as a sweet-smelling savor, and that was the death of Christ, his life released on Calvary. And to God it was exceedingly sweet. And by virtue of that, we come through the gate, and there we find ample provision. It's the altar by the door. Isn't that nice? One step, I pass from death into life. One step, I leave the old and I enter into the new. One step, I'm out from underneath the condemnation of God, I'm underneath the smile of God. Once I was a sinner, lost and undone, the next step, I find myself a child of God, in the family of God, enjoying God's love and God's faith. That's wonderful. And this is what the altar teaches. Then the next thing we need to remind ourselves when we think about the altar, that it was composed of two materials. First of all, wood,
acacia wood, and it was a very durable kind of wood. It was, I suppose, termite proof. It was a kind of wood which was exceedingly tough and strong. And then it was also composed of copper or brass. Now, I may use one term or the other, but it doesn't make any difference. It refers to the same material. The two materials, wood and the brass. Now, these two materials tell us two wonderful truths about the Savior once again. The wood in the altar tells us of the incorruptible humanity of the Lord Jesus. When we look at the brass or the copper, it tells us another truth, the indestructible deity of Christ. And these two materials were brought together to form what? One altar. Not two altars, one altar. Two materials. And yet they were so constructed as to make the one altar. We have in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the perfect man, and we have the perfect God. And we find them together in the most unusual arrangement. There never was anyone that came into the world like the Lord Jesus Christ. In our homiletic class over in Atlantic, somebody had a message, I don't know, maybe it was Paul, about the unique Christ. Right? Isn't that you? I've been thinking about that. He was unique. That means there was none other like him. No other birth like him. No other life like his. No other death like his. No other resurrection like his. No other glory like his. But thank God, by his grace, I'm sharing in all the blessings that accrue to me through all these things. They're mine. Turn over to Genesis chapter 3. I want you to notice something here. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. You remember after sin came into the world, that God spoke to Adam, he spoke to Eve, and he spoke to the serpent. And in verse 15, he addresses the serpent and he says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. And between," please notice, "thy seed and" what? "Her seed." I took Strong's Concordance tonight and I looked up the word seed. And if I remember rightly, there's about two or three full pages of references with the word seed. You know, dear friends, that you will look in vain, I believe, to find any reference anywhere else in the Bible where it refers to the seed of a woman. Every single time the Bible talks about seed, it talks about the seed of the man, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. It's always the seed of the man. Why? Because every other birth in this world was a natural birth. You and I are the product of a natural birth, and we are the sum total result of what natural seed of man can do. But our Lord Jesus is pictured in verse 15, and therefore God could not say it was the seed, he was be the seed of Adam. He is the seed of the woman. And the woman was the vehicle through which God brought his son into this world and was given a human body, like yours and mine, yet without sin. The only reference in the whole Bible where it refers to the seed of the woman, and it has to be that because our Lord Jesus Christ is unique. Whenever the Bible talks about the seed of the man, it also implies personality. You remember reading where it says that Levi was in the loins of Abraham? Well, that was before he was born. Not in the woman, but in the man. He derived his personality from the man.
man transmits to his seed, to his offspring, that fallen nature. The man transmits, but Eve, prophetically, we're told, is going to produce in a time the seed of the woman. There's a woman coming that's going to produce a unique person. And he, it says here, shall bruise thy head. Thou shalt bruise his heel. But our Lord Jesus is going to give him the death blow. What a Savior he is. That's why we have these two materials. Humanity and deity. One person. Two natures, one person. And our Lord Jesus Christ will ever be man throughout all eternity. He never was man until he came into the world by way of Bethlehem's name. But when he came into this world, he took upon himself this particular kind of nature. And he will have it through all eternity. And by virtue of that super grace, I am going to have a divine nature for all eternity. He took something of ours and we take something of his. What a wonderful thing it is. And so I think the brazen altar reminds us of that. Now, strangely enough, when you look through the scriptures, you'll find there are various altars mentioned. You find reference to an altar of dirt, Exodus chapter 20. You find references to an altar of stone, Exodus chapter 20. You find reference to an altar of brass, Exodus chapter 27. You find reference to an altar of gold in the following chapter. And these four altars are the only kind there are. In the old days, we had dirt, we had stone, we had brass, we had gold. And the dirt reminds us of the humanity of Christ. The stones remind us of the deity of Christ. The brass reminds us of the durability of Christ to sustain judgment. And the gold reminds us of the glory of Christ. He excels in his work on the cross. Triumph. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself this question? Why weren't there altars of silver? You never read of a silver altar in the Bible. You know why? Because silver is typical of the price of redemption. And it would have spoiled the type had God allowed men to make a silver altar. Listen to me. It's not the altar that saved. It's not the cross that saved. It was the sacrifice that went on the altar that did the redeeming. There's no silver altar. When men today make much of the cross or make much of everything else, it's not the cross, it's the person that died on it that provided redemption for you. And you never forget that. No silver altar. And there was no iron altar either. Because iron speaks of rebellion. And our Lord Jesus Christ did not go to the cross of Calvary because he had to go. He went there willingly. He went there out of love. Now would you turn, I'd like to have you turn to this, if you will, to the book of Numbers, chapter 16. Numbers, chapter 16. Now this is quite a lengthy chapter, so we don't have time to read all of these verses. There's 50 verses here. But I'm going to read a couple at the beginning and a couple in the middle and then some for the end. And if I take these, maybe we'll get the full picture. The question is, where did this copper come from for the altar? Well, we're not told too much about the beginning part, but there is a very interesting sidelight here that we'll see in this chapter about the copper for the altar. Verse 1, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. Now we see that these men were instigating a rebellion against divine order. It wasn't that Moses had set himself up in this office. God had appointed him to that place. He had been divinely authorized to his office. Here were men coming along saying, well, now, wait a minute. We're just as holy as you are, and we can do anything you can do, Moses. And so the contest was on. So Moses heard it, and he fell on his face. He says, well, tomorrow, he says, we're going to find out whom God appointed. And verse 6 says, this do take you censers, Korah, and all the company, and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. And then we'll go down to verse 18. And they took every man his censer, and put fire in them, and laid incense thereon, and stood in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. What horrible words those were. I'm going to finish them off. And when Moses heard that, and told that they fell on their faces, besought God to spare the congregation of Israel. And then he told them to get up and to separate from them, and we read that Moses told these men, if you die an ordinary death, he says, then God hasn't sent you. You're going to die a different kind of a death. Something different is going to happen. And we read in verse 31, and it came to pass as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them. And the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses. And all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods, they and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit. And the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation, and all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them. For they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And there came out a fire from the Lord, and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Eleazar the son of Aaron, the priest, that he take up the censers out of the burning. Now this was all that was left out of this rebellion. The men were gone. Their houses were gone, their children were gone, everything was gone except 250 brazen censers. Now let's see what happens. Take up the censers out of the burning, and scatter thou the fire yonder, for they are hallowed, the censers of these sinners against their own souls. Let them make them broad plates for a covering of the altar. What did they do with those 250 censers? They made broad plates of brass or copper, which they fastened to the sides of the altar, reinforced. Therefore they are hallowed, and they shall be a sign unto the children of Israel. And Eleazar the priest took the brazen censers wherewith they that were burnt had offered, and they were made broad plates for a covering of the altar, to be a memorial unto the children of Israel. God said, I never want you to forget what I think about rebellion, what I think about unbelief, and what I think about sin. I never want you to forget. And brethren, I think tonight we could well lay the lesson to our own hearts, lest we become slothful in the area of obedience to God. God today has not released or changed His standard of holiness. God today is just as desirous of obedience as He ever was. His standards are just as holy today as they were then. And God hates rebellion worse than He hates anything else. It was in the Garden of Eden that we find the first signs of rebellion against divine order. When the woman put out her hand and took of the fruit, she was as much as saying, I'm in rebellion against what God said. I don't believe that what God said He means. And she took things into her own hands, and Adam went along with it. It was rebellion, and it was unbelief. And the human race has been suffering the consequences of that sin, that rebellion, from that day to this. Isn't it fitting then that those brazen plates be put to the sides of that brazen altar? You know, I kind of think, if I were an Israelite coming with a sacrifice to the gate of that tabernacle, and I'd come up there, and as I passed through the gate, and there would be the priest waiting, and I'd take my sacrifice and put it into his hand, and he would tie it to the horn of the altar, and I think as I stand there, my eyes would have to look upon that great structure, and I'd see those brazen plates. And since God said you to put them on there for a memorial, I don't want you to forget it, you know what I'd be thinking? This reminds me of what I'm like. I'm a rebel. I'm an unbeliever. I've been in rebellion against God. But here in this place of rebellion, there is a victim coming that's going to release His life that I might live. And when you come to Calvary, you see what God thinks of man's sin. You see what God thinks of rebellion. The only thing God can do with man's sin is to judge. He must judge. He can't overlook. He couldn't do it in Moses' day. He couldn't do it in our day. And our Lord Jesus was the one that got on that altar. He says, Father, I'm not asking you to change the judgment. Father, I'm asking you to judge me. You and I might be free. Don't you think the cross of Christ reveals the heart of man like nothing else ever did? It just seems like the very forces of hell and heaven locked together in that awful conflict for that moment. And I see man at his worst, and I see God in his hate. I see man in his hate, I see God in his love. I see man in his rebellion, I see Jesus. Complete commitment to yield himself to the ignominious death of the cross on my knees. What a strange meeting place. Wood and grass. Rebellion and obedience. Reminding them of the death of rebel sinners. He says they sinned against their own soul. Those men that nailed Jesus to the cross in unbelief, what do? They sinned against their own soul. But there were some, thank God, that saw in that man of Calvary the one that was dying for them. Alright. Another thought or two in connection with the brazen altar, and I think these link up so nicely with the cross of the Savior. Remember in chapter 27, we get the dimensions of the altar. We're told that the altar was 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide, roughly 9 foot square. Now, tomorrow night we're going to be thinking about the brazen laver. And strangely enough, when you come to the brazen laver, which speaks of the unfinished work of Christ, then the altar speaks of the finished work of Christ. The altar tells me what Christ has done in perfection and completion, never to be repeated, but the altar labor tells me of that which is not complete yet. We get a measurement for the altar, but we get no measurement for the labor. In the labor there's water, in the altar there's fire.
At the altar I see Calvary. And in the laver I see the Word of God as it examines my life and scrutinizes my life. And I pass judgment, brethren, not on you.
Oh, I've been doing that too long.
But I pass judgment on myself. You see, it was the priest that came here and he washed himself. Here he got his title. Here he gets his fitness. I get my title for heaven at Calvary. I get my fitness day by day to live for the Lord here by getting to the Word of God. We'll see what that means tomorrow night. Well, you see, there's no measurement for the labor, because can you measure the claims of the Word of God? Is there anyone here tonight? Listen, is there anyone here tonight that can say, well, thank God, Linsted, I measure up to the claims of the Word? Is there an elder in this sentence saying, well, I tell you, they all miss it but me? Is there one? Is there anyone here that can say, well, Linsted, you're looking at a fellow that has kept every scripture? No. There was only one, that was Jesus. So there's no measurement here, because none of us measure up.
That jelly be gave a measure, we'd be killing ourselves, wouldn't we?
But there's a measurement on the brazen altar. Why?
Because there was a sacrifice that could meet the measure, that could meet the place.
Not just anybody could step up and die for the sins of the world, but Jesus could. He met the claim. There's a measurement, and he met it. 5 cubits this way, 5 cubits that way. Well, you know, when you have these little papers, we'll get some more out tonight, you look at the number 5. It's a number of responsibility. It's also the number of grace, isn't it? I mentioned the other morning that I've got 10 fingers. That tells me that 10 is a number of world responsibility. I'm responsible to serve God in this world. I've got 10 toes in my feet, so I'm responsible to walk for God. But you see, I don't serve God, and I don't walk for God, and you don't serve God like you should, and you don't walk for God like you should. And so I find that the 10 is divided up into what? 5. The number of weak. It's also the number of great. The number of responsibility. But it's in half. And our Lord Jesus Christ met the claim, and he also met me and my need. In weakness, he went to the cross. I'll tell you, friends, he met the measurement. He met the claim that I couldn't meet. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. I'm so glad he met him. You know, the only way the devil's ever going to get me out of heaven or keep me from getting in, he's going to have to find fault with the man that met the measurements, and he can't do that. He can't do that. I tell you, when he sees me at the labor, he can stand and say, Linsted, yeah? You know you're not carrying out the word too well, as I know. This do in remembrance of me. How many saints carry that out 100%? Oh, I said, well, you know, I tell you, you don't know what it is to live with my wife. Tell me that you did think it. You don't know what my business is like. You don't know how hard it, oh my, we got 1,000. And so, we don't measure up. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. You're going to go to the prayer meeting tonight, honey? Well, I don't know. All of a sudden, I developed a pain. You did? Yeah, I mean, it's real sharp. Well, anything I can do for you? No, I think I'll just, it's getting me bad. Well, okay. By the way, before you leave, where's the TV guy? Oh, my. When I get by that labor, the devil comes along and says, Linsted, you are a real failure. You are a phony failure. Friends, when I look in the Word of God and it says, preach the Word, and I don't preach the Word like I'd like to preach. I wish I could preach it better, but more than that, I wish I could live it out there. He stands over here and he points out my discrepancy. But I'll tell you, friends, I'm glad that my Savior stepped over here to the altar, and he met every responsibility and every claim, and the devil has to stand back, and he can't find any fault with my sacrifice. You see, when they came in with the sacrifice, the priest would put his hand on the head of the sacrifice, and he could put his hand on the offer. And if it was a bullock, you know, why the man that brought the bullock, and he would put his hand on the offering, and the virtue of the offering, as it were, was transmitted to him, and in reverse, the guilt of the offer was transmitted to the sacrifice. That's what happened on Calvary. That's why I'm going to heaven. Five by five. Perfectly square. No matter which way you viewed it, the same. Isn't that the way it is with Christ? I don't care whether you view him in Africa. I don't care whether you view him in India. I don't care whether you view him in China. It doesn't make any difference where you are. The cross work of Christ is always the same. Isn't that nice? Didn't have a big side for Israel and a little side for the Gentiles. No, no. Four square. You talk about the city four square. There's no city four square unless you meet God at the altar four square. The four parts of the altar remind us of the universal need of man. North, east, west, and south. All alike need a Savior. Hallelujah. He's measured up to meet their need. Well, this altar was 3 cubits high. That'd be roughly about 4 feet high. I don't know how strong Harold is, but he told me the other day he could lift 15 pounds since he had his operation. Since noon, we had a good meal, I think he's up to about 3 pounds. But you know, it must have been a lot of work to get one of those sacrifices on the altar, don't you think? So they had the grate right here in the center of it, and if it was 3 cubits high, and the grate was in the center, in the very heart of it, then that reminds me that the sacrifice was laid in the very heart of that altar. I suppose you could see some of the sacrifice and some you couldn't. It was in the heart of this altar where the sacrifice lay, and the fire did its work. The Bible tells us that there are a couple of other things that were a cubit and a half high. You know what they were? Well, the ark, and the table, and the grate in the altar. You could take a measuring line and you could run it from the heart of the altar, and it would go right by the side, the top of the table, right to the ark. A straight line. Okay, the ark reminds me of the very presence of God, of worship. The table reminds me of fellowship with God. And the center of the altar reminds me of Calvary, what transpired on Calvary. And my worship and my fellowship with God is on the same level as Calvary. You can't appreciate God apart from Calvary. You can't have fellowship with God unless it's through the cross work of Christ. I don't care who you are, how nice you are, how well you are a member of a church in good standing, it's only at Calvary that you get this kind of a level. Fellowship is on the basis of Calvary, no other way.
Well, we pretty well covered this, I guess. We could say something about the horns of the altar. I don't have time to turn to the scriptures, but there were four horns, and most preachers that speak from the tabernacle like to get four good facts that they can hang on to these four horns, and I'm not any different than they are. I would think that one horn reminds me of forgiveness, I think one reminds me of cleansing, and I think one reminds me of reconciliation. I could go right down the line. I could get four good things in there. Anybody could. I'm not going to say what each one of those horns represents, but the sacrifice was tied to the horn of the altar, and then it was slain. As the horn in Scripture speaks of power, then these horns remind us
of what was accomplished on the cross in power. God exerted divine power to cleanse me from my sin. David, and he writes in Psalm 51, says that his sins were blotted out. He says they were washed away. That's power. On these commercials today they have on TV, they have all kinds of soap stuff, you know, and they'll have a plate, and they'll say they washed 2,000 plates with this. They washed 6,000 plates with this. You wash 20,000 plates with this. So you go out and buy the most powerful soap you can. If you leave your hand in the water too long, you may end up without any hand. But I tell you, it sure does clean off plates. More power. We want more power under the hood. We want to get more power under the hood, more mileage, and have to buy less gas. We're power crazy today, huh? Well, I'll tell you, there's no energy shortage at Calvary. When a person comes to Christ here, there's power to put away sin. And he tells me that he'll never remember them against us again. Your sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. Reconciliation, reconcile. You know what it means to reconcile? It means to set right by a standard. That's what it means. And God was in Christ reconciling the world, how? To himself. Did you ever come in and look at the clock and then look at your wristwatch or listen to the radio and they say it's exactly 5 minutes after 12? You say, watch is off 3 minutes today. What do? Call up the radio station and say, hey, I got 8 minutes after 12. Do you want to change? No, this is the right time. Oh. Well, then you change your little watch so that's in keeping with the right time. We reconcile our bank books with the statements you get from the bank. We make things right. This is what reconciliation is. God took me, who wasn't right, and he reconciled me. That is, he made me right according to the divine standard that he established at the cross of Christ. The cross work of Christ. On the standard of what was done there, God has reconciled me to himself. He's made me right after his own standard. Not after the standard of some religious people or a church or something. After his own standard. That's what it means to be reconciled. It tells also that this altar was hollow. If you were to go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, you would find that our Lord Jesus made himself of no reputation. That's always amazing. Because I find that every one of us is trying to build up a reputation, and he was the only one that had a reputation, and he made himself of no reputation. I can't figure it out. There were no steps to the altar. If you were to go to Exodus chapter 27, we're told you don't make any gods of silver and gold. That is, you don't change your God. He says you don't take stone and chop away and chisel on it with your hammers. That's taking away. And he says you don't make steps up to the altar. That's adding to. You don't change, you don't take away, you don't add. No steps to the altar. One last thing and I'm finished. I want you to take one quick look over here in Numbers chapter 4. Verse 13. You see, the altar on the march had its stage put through these loops, and they carried it on the march. And when they did, this is what happened. Verse 13. And they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth thereon. In other words, they emptied the ashes out from the altar, and then they spread a purple cloth over that altar. And look at verse 14, and they shall put upon it all the vessels thereof, wherewith they minister about it, even the censers, flesh hooks, the shovels, and the basins, and the vessels of the altar, and they shall spread upon it a covering of badger skin, and put to the stave of it. The last thing that was put over this whole thing was a badger skin. Now that was a very drab looking thing. Covered with a purple covering, and then covered with a badger skin. And I want to suggest tonight that the purple covering speaks of Christ in all of his kingly character. And the badger skin speaks of a man despised by the world. I want to show you what happened on the cross of Calvary, and with this we're finished. Will you turn to Luke chapter 23, and we read in verse 35, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And these soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. Verse 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself. The people didn't see him as he really was. The religious element never saw who he really was. The rulers didn't see. And one of the malefactors didn't see either. He railed on him. Said, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. But let's go down a little further. For these men only saw the badger skin. I want to show you a man who in his dying moment saw beyond the badger skin and saw the purpose. Who was he? Verse 40, and the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What did he see? He saw the purple covering. He looked beyond the badger skins and he saw the purple covering. And he says, Lord, remember me. And Jesus said to him, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And that poor man that slipped through the gate of decision and stopped at the altar, he says, Lord, remember. And Jesus said, today. And he made it into the presence. He got his title, his fitness right here at the altar. Right from the Lord. That's where I got mine. That's what the altar has got to tell us. I haven't said everything we could say about it, to be sure, but at least a little bit. I hope it's done this much tonight to make those of us who know the Lord to appreciate what happened on the cross more. And if there's anyone in this audience tonight and you don't know this Savior, I hope that you see beyond the badger skin and see the purpose, the kingly one suffering, dying for you, giving you a complete pardon, salvation, forgiveness. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask thy blessing upon thy good word tonight. We have surrounded the cross, as it were, by this beautiful type. We've seen, Father, some of the pictures of what transpired there on the cross. Ah, we thank thee, our Father, that it wasn't the altar that saved, but the sacrifice upon it. And oh, what a sacrifice Jesus was, who, as we have seen in these closing scriptures, was able to speak a full pardon and forgiveness to a man who was a murderer, a malefactor, a wicked man, a rebel if there ever was one, against society, against his own soul, and in a moment he passed from death into life. Father, what an encouragement it is to our own hearts. We praise thee and give thee our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.